longer a universal feast in the church, but it is a commemoration, and I wanted to mention it to you because I think it has an impact in a way. It is the commemoration of the stigmata, or the impression of the stigmata, on St. Francis of Assisi. It was such a great moment, an event in the life of the church, because you see, this miracle was meant to draw attention to the sacred humanity of our Lord, that the church, in recognizing this moment, made a feast all for it, separate from the feast commemorating the life of St. Francis of Assisi. And this feast is commemorated on this week. Do you know why? Because it was right near the feast of the Exaltation of the Holy Cross during the life of St. Francis in the 13th century that this holy deacon, he was never a priest, you know, he felt himself unworthy to accept the rank of priesthood. He only got as far as the diaconate. Well, he felt a certain impulse inside of him to go on top of a mountain and there to pray, and he would allow no one to come near him. We don't know what kind of a mystic grace this was, but he felt himself drawn to be alone. And there, after prayer and solitude, it is said that he was praying before a crucifix. And as the story goes, and by the way, we have this from several authentic sources, as the story goes, there was a seraph, that is to say, someone appearing in the form of an angel, with six wings. Imagine it. So unusual a vision is this, that he saw descending from the clouds, right through the air, and descending in from heaven very rapidly. The wings were formed like this. Two wings were formed over the head of this angel. Two wings were used to fly with, and the other two wings covered the body of this mystic figure. And as it descended, St. Francis was looking at this, and the angel turned out to be none other than our Lord himself, appearing under the form of an angel. And there was a long gaze. The moment was described as one that lasted for eternity. The gaze lasted a long time between the two. And during those moments, St. Francis said that he was given an ardent love of the sacred passion of our Lord, of his humanity, and was given secrets about the mystery of the cross that no man has ever learned. And to this day, we do not know what St. Francis discovered about the mystery of the cross. But it says that he could not contain the experience. And after the gaze, it says that this image or vision of our Lord struck him. And there appeared from the angel, or we should say our Lord under this guise, rays of light that touched the body of the saint, which increased his love and gave him as well as joy, as well pain. And soon after this, and this is what makes this miracle so unique, we don't know not if it was the first time that a person received the stigmata, but we certainly know it was the most famous. During those moments after this experience, because as it says, our Lord departed, soon afterwards there appeared in the hands and in the feet of St. Francis not only the marks of the wounds, but even the experience of the presence of the nails, so that there were formed inside of the hand of St. Francis, we could see then actual wounds that penetrated the flesh. And in addition, they were forming collections of flesh that turned black and made itself look like the actual nail that pierced our Lord's hand. So that if one could look at the hands of St. Francis, one would be able to see not only the marks, the scars of the passion, but also the black nails that penetrated his hands and went right through to the other side that formed into a point. And it is said they were actually bent inwards, so that it was as if St. Francis were chiseled right on to the cross. And this appeared not only in his hands as well as his feet. And what was astounding is that they did not bleed. The only part of the wounds that bled were the wound that came into St. Francis' side. That, as said in the account, bled copiously, So much so that it moistened and saturated the habit that he wore. And this he carried the rest of his life. Why? Because of our Lord's desire at this critical time in the history of the church, when we might say that all of Christian Catholic civilization manifested its Christocentric origins. All of civilization, in a way, culminated at that moment in the history of the world. And it has never been the same since, by the way. And at that moment, when these two great figures made the difference in the history of the church, who? St. Dominic and St. Francis. Our Lord desired to draw attention to the one central point of the whole universe. You know, when our Lord died on the cross, nature itself expressed some kind of a cataclysmic impact. In fact, we know that the earth itself shook. The sun would not give its light. There was, we might say, a natural reaction in the universal forces of nature over the fact that God has died, given up his life. Everything was changed. The whole cosmic order of creation was somehow transformed, somehow given a different shift. It's almost as if the earth would, in a way, say, would be moved out of its orbit. What would happen? Imagine the cataclysms. Imagine the enormous natural changes that would take place on our planet. Well, that would be, in a way, a shadow of what took place when Christ died on the cross. Nothing was the same since. Nothing will ever be the same ever since the Passion. And it was at society, when all of society, you might say, was ready to receive the fullness of this revelation, was ready in a way to react to this reality. Everything was building up to it, that our Lord used this one man, too humble and poor, to accept what he could have, in a way, perhaps surpassed and many more than many other priests, this poor man to be the symbol of the difference in humanity by virtue of the Passion. Everything that we have received from God in the order of grace and in the order of nature comes from our Lord, and it is culminated in the Passion. There is not one good that we receive from grace that does not proceed from our Lord's sacred humanity. It is, in a way, the vehicle, the means of the receiving of everything that you have been given. And our Lord has used that example in St. Francis to teach us this, and to teach us something else too, that each and every one of you is destined to relive the mysteries of faith. It is only by their representation inside of you that you become not only pleasing to God, but are able to go to heaven. Remember I told you, the purpose of sanctifying grace is to mold you in the image of its source. Where is its source? It is in the body of our Lord. It is in his sacred humanity. Sanctifying grace is meant to make you look like the image of the crucifix. And not only in your souls, but it is meant to overflow even into your flesh, so that everything that you do in life, everything, is meant to be a manifestation, a reliving, in a way, of our Lord's life, the mysteries of faith. Some people live it in a very dramatic way. Priests, in the daily lives that they live, how often do they see the mysteries of faith made manifest? Not only in the people around them, but even in their own lives. They see how our Lord operates, what he does with them. It doesn't only stop with them. It goes to each one of you. It is and reaches its peak, its summit, in your death. Our Lord wills to so, when the moment that you die, so make you intimate with him, that at the moment that you die, our Lord lives out his death and makes you experience those moments. You are meant to relive everything our Lord did, because you are meant to be a part of his body, not only in your souls, but even in your flesh. Your flesh is his. Your body is his. And it is perfectly united at the moment of Holy Communion. Do you see what an impact it is when you receive Holy Communion? You see what happens to you? Well, that's what you should learn through this beautiful commemoration, honoring the stigmata of St. Francis of Assisi. And that's all I'll tell you. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Brethren, I pray you not to be disheartened at my tribulations for you, for they are your glory. For this reason I bend my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth receives its name, that he may grant you from his glorious riches to be strengthened with power through his Spirit unto the progress of the inner man, and to have Christ dwelling through faith in your hearts, so that being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know Christ's love which surpasses knowledge, in order that you may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to accomplish all things in a measure far beyond what we ask or conceive, in keeping with the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus down through all the ages of time without end. Amen. Please stand for the gospel. The holy gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. At that time, when Jesus entered the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to take food, they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus asked the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to cure on the Sabbath?" But they remained silent. And he took and healed him and let him go. Then addressing them, he said, "Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit and will not immediately draw him up on the Sabbath?" And they could give him no answer to these things. But he also spoke a parable to those invited, observing how they were choosing the first places at table. And he said to them, "When thou art invited to a wedding feast, do not recline in the first place, lest perhaps one more distinguished than thou have been invited by him, and he who invited thee in him come and say to thee, 'Make room for this man,' and then thou begin with shame to take the last place. But when thou art invited, go and recline in the last place, that when he who invited thee comes in, he may say to thee, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then thou wilt be honored in the presence of all who are at table with thee. For every one who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. The words that I had to say to you about St. Francis of Assisi should be in a way, and are in a way, the pre-notes of what I had wanted to talk to you about this morning. The Mass can be divided into two parts. The first is what you might call the Mass of the Sacred Heart. And I've told this to you in the past, haven't I? This epistle is taken verbatim from the Feast of the Sacred Heart. Maybe I could put it this way. The Sacred Heart's Feast and the text of that Mass is taken in many ways from this Mass. And the second half of this Mass speaks about the prime quality, or one of the prime qualities of our Lord's heart, that human heart of flesh that I have spoken to you about so many times. Maybe I could put it in our Lord's words. "Learn of me, because I am meek and humble of heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." It talks about the virtue of humility. And I have talked about that on other occasions also. But maybe we can look at it very briefly from another point of view. You remember some years ago, and if you don't, I'll remind you, some years ago I gave you a scenario about what took place when Hebrew people in the past had dinner. You know, this scene in the Gospel is not one that reflects most of the way our Lord acted toward his enemies. When our Lord confronted his enemies, first of all, he didn't have very kind words for them. Often he would rebuke them. He called them hypocrites. What an insult to be called a hypocrite publicly. Brood of vipers. Your father is the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning. That's what he called these people. And there is no truth in him, and you are liars. You are filled with the bones of dead men, and there is death inside of you. Imagine if God the Son were to come down from heaven and to say those words to you. If any of you are in the state of sin, imagine if our Lord were to come down and say those things to you. What an awful thing. Maybe it would make a worn person wish for death just to be spoken to by God in such a manner. And that's the way our Lord talked to his enemies, just like that. But these people, even though they were the Pharisees and the people that we all say were the bad men, the people who wore the bad hat, the black hats, these people were not like most of the enemies that our Lord spoke with. When our Lord spoke words, he spoke not in Judea and not in Galilee. He was in a place outside of all these areas, in a place called Perea, where there were Hebrews who lived, but not all that familiar with what was going on in the central parts, particularly in Judea, where Jerusalem was located. There, these people had heard about our Lord because, you know, thousands of people went to follow him. And so, when our Lord went to this place to visit, and who knows what were the immediate reasons, these religious leaders, and evidently the head of them all, threw a party, a dinner party. And there our Lord went. And what happened? The custom was this. There was a table in the middle of the room, you see, in a dining room, somewhat like maybe the dining rooms that you have, only they didn't have hutches and dishes to show and display and so on. But there was a big dining room and a table. And there were, you see, on the Sabbath day, requirements that forbade the cook to make any food on Sunday. Now, you housewives, I'm sure, who lived in those days would be very happy. You wouldn't have to cook on Sunday. It was forbidden to cook. The people had to make their food Saturday, or better put, Friday, because you see, for them, the Sabbath was Saturday. And there, you see, they would prepare and have the food all ready so that when people would eat and they would have a nice big dinner on their holy day, just as you usually do on Sunday, there the people, you see, would come and serve themselves on a buffet table, separate from the dining area. And when they would take their food, then they would go to the table and recline, not the way you sit at your table, but rather there used to be couches. And what would happen, you see, is they would take their food in one hand and put it on the table and there lie down with their head, you see, and their chest over the table, leaning on one hand and eat with the other. And that's how our Lord ate, you see, just like that. And who sat at the head of the table? Usually the guest of honor. And the head of the table was not the end of the table. The head of the table in those days was at the center of the table, so that the main guest would sit, you see, right in the middle, and there he would lie down and eat. And people evidently were used to doing that, and it wasn't uncomfortable for them. And all the people who wanted to be near the guest of honor would sit and try to sit as close as they could to this person. And it wasn't uncommon that people who were at a dinner party would literally fight for the places of honor so they could hear the conversation. Because these tables were very, very big, you see. And by the way, Hebrew hospitality many, many years ago was not like ours. When a big dinner party was called, you see, it was considered a great honor and respect, you see. Not only to invite just the important people, but to invite the poor, to invite everyone. And that's the reason why this man with dropsy, who evidently was a peasant, he came too, because he felt welcomed. That was part, you see, of good custom and hospitality in those days. And that's why, you see, our Lord was so, you might say, free with the way he spoke, because there are many, many people who came to dinner parties like this. And our Lord, you see, who watched, but witnessed these people, you see, taking their food quick and running to the table to get as close to the center as possible so they would be able to listen and participate in the conversation that was, you might say, the reason why the whole dinner party was formed. And our Lord standing back watching. In order not to insult his guests, because he knew how to be a good guest in someone else's house, as I hope each one of you knows how to be a good guest in someone else's house when you are invited. When you are invited in someone's house, I told you, it's customary to bring a little gift, some food or something to participate, you see, in the dinner in some way, to express your gratitude. It's important to know when to come and when to leave. Remember I told you about good common etiquette and courtesy? That's all part, you see, of knowing how to be a good guest. Well, our Lord was one of these people, and he knew how to be a good guest. And so he knew not to say things that were indiscreet. And so in order to give them a good lesson, because he had come, first of all, for the salvation of souls, he used this opportunity to tell them a story. And he said, well, imagine not a dinner party, but imagine if there were a wedding feast. Why a wedding feast? Why not any other kind of a dinner? Why not a luncheon? Why a feast for people who are going to get married? Because, you see, heaven and the life of heaven is like the life between a husband and a wife. It's like the life between a bride and a groom on their wedding night, when there is very intense emotional, rational, and conjugal love. That reflects, in a way, the feelings of God in his heart for you. And that's the way you, as his bride, and every soul, whether you are a man or a woman, every soul is looked upon by our blessed Lord as his spouse, as someone engaged to him in matrimony, that you are really wedded to him, just in the same way that God, our God in the Old Testament, looked upon the people of Israel as his spouse, the bride of God. And it's an incidentally, when the people in the Old Testament would worship other gods, do you know what the prophets used to accuse these people of? Adultery. Fornicators. People who were unfaithful to the God of their heart. That's how they were looked upon, you see. Well, our Lord used this image to make people realize that this was something like the way he looked on them as the spouse of his heart. And to consider what great benefits a husband gives to his wife when he marries her. He gives her everything. He gives her all his worldly possessions. You know, there's a beautiful expression when a man marries a wife at the altar. There is, and maybe you have seen it, and those of you who are married, you may have performed this right. The husband takes the ring, you know, it's only much later on that a husband wears a marriage ring, a wedding ring. Many, many years ago, only the wife wore a wedding ring. And the beautiful ceremony goes like this. The groom takes the ring after having pronounced his vows, and he says, holding the wife's hand, "With this ring, I thee wed. And I plight unto thee my troth. With this ring I thee wed, and I give you all my worldly possessions. Everything that I am, everything that I have, I give to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen." And he slips the ring on her finger. What does that ring symbolize? The ring symbolizes himself. He now belongs to her. When she wears that ring, from that moment on, and you wives who are married, you remember, when you look at your wedding band, you must always think not first of your children. You must think of your husband, because that band is the constant reminder that he is yours, body and soul. He is yours in his flesh and in his mind and in everything that he possesses. It all belongs to you. It's the testimony of his dedication. With this ring I thee wed, and I give you everything, my goods, my body, my mind, my heart. It's all yours. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. What a beautiful thing, isn't it? And do you know why our Lord created that sacrament? Because it was meant to be an image of precisely what our Lord does to you in baptism, and particularly what he accomplishes in Holy Communion. It's like the wedding band on a wife's finger. And when a spouse, a woman, receives such an extraordinary gift, she is filled with a sense, we might say, of confusion, if she realizes the greatness of what a man is giving. And so she experiences gratitude and loving affection. That is not to say that a woman does not contribute. Of course she does. Just as our Lord expects us to contribute everything that we have, even our poverty. But a woman experiences great gratitude. And maybe it's with words like that, maybe it's with thoughts like that, that she reads expressions as are found in the Psalms. Maybe like the Psalm of this Sunday. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I have cried to you all day. For you, O Lord, are sweet and mild, the spouse of my heart, and full in mercy to all that call on you. Bow down your ear to me, O Lord, and hear me, for I am needy and poor. Do you know what I want to tell you about? I've only got 3 minutes left. I want to tell you this. If you understand all that our blessed Lord has given you by being your spouse, if you are in any way able to appreciate what has been accorded to you in a lifetime, something like I was telling you a few minutes ago about what you should respond in terms of gratitude, huh? Then that should fill you with such a sense of confusion, of appreciation, of thankfulness, that it makes you realize how little you are in comparison with how great God is. The gifts of grace, the gift of creation, the gift of providence, the gift of the sacraments, the gift of mercy. All of these things, you see, should make you experience such a great affection to our Lord that you would immediately recognize your poverty. And that's why David said, Lord, hear me, because I am a nobody. I'm needy and I am poor. If you find that when you pray, that God feels, or rather you feel so far from God, or better put, that God does not hear you, that he does not answer when you beg, when you pray, when you make petitions, I would submit to you, the reason is because you do not know how to fall on your knees and to beg. You do not know how to be humble. One of the first and most important dispositions of prayer is the expression of humility. God gives his grace to the humble. And if we are not humble, many times our Lord knows how to humiliate us. And so St. Peter, who had been elevated to become the prince of the apostles, right after that our Lord called him a devil because he sought to hold him back from the passion. And our Lord allowed him to be humiliated by his sin of denial, in order only to make him deep in the sense of his unworthiness. Do you know there are many Catholics, I would submit perhaps many of us who are here, who are in a way Pelagian. Do you know what that means? Pelagius was a man who lived in the early Middle Ages, and he believed that we can go to heaven by virtue of what we can do on our own. We do not need God. That we have a right to claim what God gives us. And this heresy, if you want, was condemned universally by the fathers of the church in those days. But you know, that heresy has never really died. It is still alive. It was alive centuries later under the form of what we call semi-Pelagianism. And in many ways it is alive even to this day, because there are among us the faithful Catholics who have a very juridical view of the faith, who pray to God as the pagans used to pray to their gods. I give that you may give. We are making a deal. That's the way we speak to God, isn't it? And often we believe that the things that we do by virtue of what comes from us. And we have a right to claim by virtue of our own talent and our own worthiness, as if we are going to convince God to give us what we want. And quite the opposite is true, my dear people. Quite the opposite. It is our Lord who gives you the impulse even to make a sign of the cross. And it is our Lord, by virtue of his own mercy, by virtue of his own munificence, that decides to create us out of nothing. And you know that it is because of our Lord's infinite power, which is exercised immediately on everyone, from moment to moment, that we are sustained in existence. That were God to forget us for an instant, we would slip into oblivion. Imagine it, how utterly dependent we are on God's infinite power. You cannot make anything worthy in the supernatural life except that in the exterior, we might say, physical, actual grace works on you to accomplish a supernatural work. This is what our Lord accomplishes. And it should make you cast yourself down in total annihilation, abnegation before the divine mercy that only crowns his own work when he makes you to perform anything in the supernatural life. That is how utterly dependent you are on God's grace. Pray with those dispositions. Be obedient by virtue of what our Lord is able to accomplish. Understand the greatness of the sacraments and how unworthy we are to receive any of them. And maybe it will help to make more quick the answer to the prayers that we pray so often. That's how you should pray. God gives his grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. May God bless you.